I'll go and give it to y'all if y'all want to go and get those ready. If you have your Bibles or devices, if you want to turn, we're going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So in researching things and looking at writing in general, they say that the hardest part of writing is oftentimes getting started. It's getting that intro set up, is establishing everything that needs to be written inside of that intro. See, the intro has to, again, as it says, establish the world. You have to convey where we are. What kind of world are we in? Is this mythological? Is this Renaissance? Is this, you know, futuristic? Like, where are we in terms of the world that we set up? At the same time, you also introduce all the characters. Who's the main character? Perhaps even who's the antagonist, the protagonist, depending on who and how you're setting this up. Does that get revealed later on? You're setting the tone, trying to establish, again, how is this going to sound? What kind of book is this going to be? Is it romantic? Is it more story-driven? Is it more narrative? Like, what are you trying to go for here? And even all of that has to be done in just a few paragraphs. Like, it's not like you're given tons and tons of room. You're trying to do all of this in as short of a time as possible because you're trying to draw in the reader as quickly as possible so they don't put your book back on the shelf or skip on to the next thing. Oftentimes, they go through revisions and drafts all over the place. Just giving you a couple examples I was able to find. Harry Potter. J.K. Rowling rewrote the first chapter anywhere from 15 to 20 times. Just the first chapter alone. By the time she was at the end, she was like, the first one that I wrote looks nothing like the last one. Like, they're not even the same story, basically. You had some similar characters, but we're looking at completely different ideas. Some of their popular authors you might know, Ernest Hemingway, who wrote The Old Man and the Sea, Farewell to Arms, A Movable Feast. Also, F. Scott Fitzgerald. He wrote The Side of Paradise, The Great Gatsby, The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. Both of them were both well known for having 10 to 20 drafts of their books. Perhaps the most extreme of this is a book called Go Set a Watchman by Harper Lee. If you're familiar with that name, that's more popularly known from the book that she wrote, To Kill a Mockingbird. See, she released that book back in 1960, and Ghost at a Watchman came out much more recently, back in 2011, in fact. Kind of a long time to have between, especially when the book was labeled a sequel. It's kind of unusual to wait 50-some years before you write your second book, essentially. But it's well known that she actually wrote it back in 1957, and it was actually her first draft of To Kill a Mockingbird. She spent 3 years editing, rewriting, and reworking that book that basically she wrote an entire new book and had an old book to spare. That's how much she changed the first book compared to Kill a Mockingbird. All of this to say, again, the very beginning of a book is extremely important. The way that it starts, the way that it forms, impacts the rest of how you as a reader read through it, how you as an audience enjoy it. And I start with this, I bring this all because, again, we are continuing our series in the second week here of So That You Would Be Saved, right? We're diving into the Gospel of John, and we're going week by week as well, but also verse by verse through this book. And if you were with us last week, again, we just went through a high-level overview of covering just what is it, what is John doing, what is the audience, how does this all fit into the rest of the Gospels, and just kind of what is John's major point, which is kind of what I've titled it here, just so that you would believe, right? That John wrote this Gospel specifically to convince, to persuade, to tell you that Jesus Christ is God. So again, if you have your Bibles or devices, we're going to be in John chapter 1, and we're going to start off and see how John introduces us into his gospel, how he sets up some of these characters, how he sets up the world that we're going to be in, and again, how he just draws us in to be yearning, to find out more, to seek more after who is this Jesus character that he introduces us to. So I'm going to break this up into different parts. We're going to be in verse 1 through 18. I'm going to read through the first five, and we'll pause here from there. So John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John starts us off here, and he introduces us into something called the Word. I'm going to jump back to verse 1 for us, and we'll go with it here. He introduces us into the Word. This is the first character that John tells us about. And he wastes no time with it, right? He just, in the beginning was the Word. Again, if you were with us last week, we mentioned how this kind of should hopefully sound familiar to you when it says in the beginning. It should hearken back to Genesis 1:1, that it's not just the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham as it was with Matthew, just kind of showing that he relates back to the Jewish audience. It wasn't enough just to go back to John the Baptist and show how he had been originated from all things there. It wasn't enough just to go back to Adam to show that he had been there since creation of man. No, John shows you that he is God from the very beginning of time. That in the beginning of existence, when God created, in the beginning was the Word. And he expands on this and he continues to build upon this. That again, we recognize that this is Genesis 1:1. And he talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just so much packed into just one sentence. Again, we're introduced to this character that he calls the Word. We as 21st century readers, we understand and we know because we've had exposure to this, we know that he's referring to Jesus. But ultimately, we just have this character bestowed upon us, just the Word. Here he continues as the word logos would be the Greek word that would have been at the original written for us here. And for whether a Hebrew author or a Hebrew audience or a Greek audience, they would have understood this to be something monumental. This isn't just like a person. This isn't just a thing. It's not capitalized just for fun. This is the Word. Right? For Hebrew audiences, they would have understood this to be God. Right, I talked about this last time as well, that Hebrew people, they felt so inferior to God that they would not often use his name. That Yahweh was the I am that he was written as. But oftentimes they were so far inferior and so far sinful to God, they would not use the name Yahweh. They would maybe say Adonai, which is Lord essentially when translated. Or oftentimes when you see it written, they would just write G-D because you cannot write the name of God. And so oftentimes they would also substitute this with logos, which is the Word, is to understand that the Word that God speaks is him, that he is the creator of all things. And so a Hebrew reader reading and seeing in the beginning was Word, they would have said, oh, this is God. In the beginning was God. And at the same time for Greek readers, when hearing in the beginning was logos, they would have understood, oh, this is logic. Right, as philosophers and studiers of all things science and everything, we would have understood that this is the science of how mankind came to be, that this was the creation of all things. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, they would have understood this is God, this is the creation of everything. And John quickly makes this distinction as he goes through with the Word, the Logos, that it was God, that the God of creation was different, that the Word was with God. Right, so now it's not just, oh, this is the Logos. This is the God of all creation. This is God with Logos. Right, so he separates them out. So you can now see that he's pulling apart what they would have expected. That we're expecting this to be God. No, this is something alongside of God. And in verse 2, he builds upon that. And he continues. He says, he was in the beginning. That this wasn't Word that God created, right? This isn't something that God just produced. This wasn't something that was separate from everything else. This was God being with the Word in the beginning. That the Word was with God in the very beginning. Verse 3, he continues and he tells us that the Word created everything alongside of God. Because right now he wants to clarify that this isn't just some angel or some heavenly being. This is, again, the God, the creator of everything. That the Word was there and all things were made through him. That nothing that came into this world was not created through the Word. It was created through God. That was created through Yahweh. So now he shows you that it's not just Word as in the God. It is Word and with God. That it's not just the Word, which is something else that exists outside of God, that God created the Word. No, that they existed together from the very beginning. That it's not just the Word that God, perhaps maybe it was an angel or something else. No, these are both things that create life. They created the things that we have before us. And then in verse 4, he continues and he says, the Word said to have life and light of men. That in Hebrew culture, and even today, we kind of see when things are lit up, you recognize that those are good things. Those are positive things. And oppositely, again, when things are in darkness, those are things in sin. Those are things that are evil. That's the image that we're looking at here. This is the Word that had life. But not just life. It was the life that was the light of men. This is foreshadowing for us eternal life. This isn't just any kind of life. This is eternal life that he has in it. And then finally, again, that this light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. We have a combination of an unfortunate truth paired together with a very positive truth. Right? That this light shines in the darkness, telling us that we are in darkness. That we are fallen people. That we are sinful people and we need something to save us. That this light that brings life to men shines inside of us. It shines through us. And no matter how sinful we are, no matter how fallen we are, our darkness cannot overcome his light. So that is this first character that John introduces us to. In 5 verses, we have the Word that is beyond time, beyond existence, beyond all things, creator with God, who establishes and bestows eternal life onto us who are fallen people, and we cannot overtake it. This is an incredible of an introduction that we look at. In 5 verses here, we see just how powerful and how quickly John moves into establishing us who is the Word and how he is related to God. But take notice that so far, we have no note of Jesus. Right, for a first century reader, somebody in the Hebrew or Greek studier, they would have not known that this is Jesus. They would have just known this is a person now. We in our 21st century, we know things about the Gospel of John. We're here in a church, and our purpose here in the church is to make him known. And so you have this context of knowing this is probably talking about Jesus. But a first century person would be like, who is this? Who is this Word that John is referring to? Who is this person that he's hinting at? And so let's keep going. He's going to continue to slowly draw us in and slowly reveal this to us. And so we get a bit of a change as we enter into verse 6. And John introduces us into the messenger. All right, so verse 6 reads, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not John talking in third person. This is another type of John, right? John doesn't say John loves John. You know, like it's not how he writes. Again, we talked and joked a little bit that he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he never actually addresses himself that I, John, wrote this book. So again, continuing that, this is not John writing about John. He is writing about here John the Baptist. From Luke's gospel, we learn that John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins through their mother. Right, through Mary and Elizabeth, they were sisters. So ultimately, John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins. And we have a very clear cut here that John the Baptist was sent from God. That he was equipped by God for his ministry. That he was equipped to do the things, to share the news that we're going to see about Jesus by God. Again, looking at the story from Luke, we even see that John responded to Jesus even while in the womb. That when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, John leapt. John was excited to see his cousin here, to see the Messiah before him. Verse 7 continues, and he says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Right, that 7, John clarifies more about John the Baptist, that he is a witness to the Word. He is a witness to this light. And his purpose, again, was to come and to tell others of who this light is so that they would come to put their faith in him. And then in verse 8, he continues and he says, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John clearly tells you that John the Baptist is not the light. He came to talk about the light. He came to proclaim the light and to talk of the Messiah coming. But he was in no way, shape, or form the Messiah. And you may think like, well, that seems like overkill. Like, why is he going so far in depth to show you that this is not the Messiah? But again, if you've read through the Gospels, if you've read through John, and if not, I'll kind of lay out a little bit of it for you here. Later on, when John is doing ministry, he's baptizing people, and he's growing in popularity, and people are coming and flocking to hear John preach and to repent and to turn away. And when Jesus begins his ministry, after he's baptized by John the Baptist, soon people start flocking to Jesus. They're running to Jesus. They're wanting to see what he has to say, to see the miracles that he's performing. And John's disciples, they come to John and they're like, should we be concerned? Like Jesus is more popular than you are. Like, should we do something about this? Almost hinting at like, should we stop this? Should we start doing more things? Should we start like getting more aggressive in our own terms? And John pauses and he stops and he says, no. He must increase and I must decrease. So this verse here is echoing and foreshadowing, again, this same sentiment that John is going to tell us later, that he was not the light. His miracles, his preaching, anything that John did was not the light. He is simply a witness to the light. So now, in verse 9, we look at a new part that he introduces us to. He talks of the light itself, and he dives and he expands, and he builds the world around us, and he starts telling us what this light is for. He starts showing us the purpose of this light. That we have the Word, and in the Word was the light of man. Now John starts to build this world for us. Here in verse 9, it reads, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Here in verse 9, it makes a huge shift. So far, everything we've been talking about has been fairly, I'll call it ethereal, right? That we have the Word. The Word exists off in space. We don't see the Word exactly. That the Word was with God. We don't see God. Nobody has seen God. That this has all happened since the beginning of time, far beyond when any of us were born, far beyond any of their birth. He talks of how the light came to save all the people. This is all stuff that is in the clouds to a certain extent. But now, John says, this light came to the world. This light has descended and now entered into our realm. This light that is now out there is now here. You can imagine if you were trying to make something similar. Like, let's say, I don't know, like I'm going with this because, again, Olivia's been playing with a lot of Legos lately. And I'm trying to say it right because it's Lego, not plural. But she's building with her Lego, right? And she's creating something. And imagine that somehow after she finishes whatever that she's created, she just now enters into it. She becomes part of that creation. That's what's happening here. That the Creator, the Word, the light that created everything that we have around us now enters into his own creation. That's what John is telling us here in verse 9, that this is insane. This is crazy to think about, that the Creator of the entire universe now dwells on this world. And in verse 10, he says, "He was in the world, and he and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." As crazy as verse 9 is, it's insane to think that the world that Christ created does not know him. That the world that was created in the light that he had given has rejected him. More so in verse 11, he elaborates and he says, "He came to his own. His own people did not receive him." You can take that same example. If you built something up with Lego and you were like, "I'm here," and they're like, "We don't believe in you." And you're like, "I made you. Like, how can you reject me? How can you insult me like this?" But that's what they've done. They've rejected him. They've forced against him. And they've just gone sinful and said, "We don't accept you." Now, that's the way of thinking of this is, I don't know if you guys are familiar, but again, hopefully you know, but the game Uno, right? Hopefully you know most of the rules. If not, again, it's a simple card game where you simply try to get rid of all your cards. When you get down to one, you say Uno, and then if you get rid of all your cards first, you win. All right, that's the basic gist of everything. Now, there's a house rule, is what I'm going to call it, because officially, as we'll go over, that if you play a draw two, and the next person next to you says, "I have a draw two, I'm going to play my draw two on top of your draw two," which means the next person has to draw four. Uno, who is the creator of the game, has said, that's not how the rules work. Uno has come out on X, formerly known as Twitter, right? And they've said, that is not how the game works. If I play a draw two, whoever is next in line has no options. They draw two and their turn is over and it moves on to the next person. That's officially how the rules are supposed to be played. It's so funny though. There are like 6,000 or 7,000 comments of people just being like, "Yeah, you're wrong. Like, we don't want to accept that. That's not how you play Uno. That's not how we play Uno. If you play a draw two and I have a draw two, I'm playing my draw two and the next person draws four. Unless they have a draw two, then the next person draws six and it just keeps on going." That's the house rule. That's how they've come to accept it. They have rejected the person who has created the game themselves. That is what we are reading here in John, that the very people who the Word, the light created, have said, "We reject you. We understand that this is what you're saying is the right way to go. This is what you're saying that you are, and we choose to reject you." It's crazy to think about how far fallen we have come. But John doesn't just leave us there. In verse 12, he gives us hope. Right? He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. It tells us that all who receive this light, all who receive the word, we have become children of God. Can you imagine just how insane that is? I keep going with that, but again, it's just insane of a chapter, insane of a section of verse that we look at. That the creator of the entire world, the universe of each and every one of us, who knows all that we've done, all the wrongs that we've done, all the rights that we've done, and continues to see the good in us, to continue to be the light within us, continues to offer us eternal life, that when you put your faith in him, you are adopted into his family. You are made one with God in heaven. You are able to enter into eternal life, into salvation through your faith in him. And there is nothing else that compares with that. And he makes it even stronger when he talks in verse 13. And he says, those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's saying those who have put their faith in the word, those who have put their faith in the light, not because of the way that they were born, right? Not because of blood, not because of who you belong to, not because of the family ties that you had, not because of the fact that your parents believed, not because of the blood, not because of anything that you've done in and of nature, that you couldn't evolve into salvation. Nor does he even say the will of flesh. That anything you have chosen to do, anything that you have chosen not to do, no matter how good of a life you have lived, no matter how fallen of a life you may have lived, none of that matters. It is all through the will of God. It is through him and through him alone. By grace, through faith, we are saved. So John leads us now into this last section, which I'm calling the revelation. Here in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory as only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Finally, in this last part, again, this big moment to the introduction, kind of the climax, as I would say. This moment should draw you in and want to say, like, how does this happen? What happens next? I just want to keep reading through the rest of John. And 14, he makes this huge statement. Again, if you take notes, if you're a person who likes to document different things, highlight verse 14. Underline it, circle it, whatever you want to do. This is one of the key verses. This is almost a summation of the gospel in and of itself, that the word became flesh, dwelt among us. And when we've seen his glory as only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, his grace and his truth reign forever and ever. Yeah, can you imagine just being the creator of the world, the greatest being ever to exist? And again, you come down not only just to be in the world that you've created, but now to dwell and to be flesh and to be one of your creation. The only way that I could think of to at least describe even a hint of this, I don't know if you've seen the TV show Undercover Boss, right, where the CEO comes over and he's like, hey, I'm going to be one of the, I don't mean any offense to any of it, but like, I'm going to be one of the grunts. I'm going to be one of the entry-level people today. Right, so the CEO, the top person who owns, runs, has complete ownership of the entire corporation, of the entire organization, says, I'm going to come down to the very lowest level, and I'm going to experience life as that person. And for that worker, they never think like, yeah, who's this new guy? Maybe he's the CEO, because that never would happen. Like, why would the CEO ever come and spend time with me? Why would the CEO ever decide to lower himself and to act as if I do? Because look at how much he has accomplished, how much money he makes, how many things that he has sacrificed to get where he is. Or he's too good for us. He's too pompous, and he doesn't think like we do anymore. The CEO has no relation to us. And yet here we have God, again, the creator of everything. The seats that we're sitting on, the clothes that we wear, the air we breathe, this entire planet, the creator of everything says, I'm going to be just like you. I'm going to suffer alongside of you. I'm going to be hungry alongside of you. I'm going to experience temptation just like you. Now I'm going to go quickly over 15 because it's kind of like a side note, and we'll pick up more on it when we go over John the Baptist in a couple chapters here. But again, this is, I'll read through it first. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Again, this is kind of echoing the same thing that we read through in verses 6 through 8, talking of how John the Baptist, again, was the forerunner, the foreteller for Jesus. And this quote that they have, this is just quoting from Isaiah 40. So it's showing the prophecy kind of come true through and through of it, right? And so again, as we dive into John the Baptist next time, and again, we'll get into him again as he comes back one more time, again, we'll dive more into seeing this prophecy fulfilled. But in verse 16 here for us, we see the light's fullness. We receive grace upon grace. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, is what it reads for us. That this light came and dwelt among man, and we were able to receive blessing after blessing after blessing. Because God came down, dwelt among us, and continued to bestow his grace upon grace upon grace among us. And he does this here in verse 17 as kind of the epitome of everything. John reminds us, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We finally have the name of the Word. We finally have the name of the light. We finally have the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And John does so in such a wonderful way because he reminds us that through the law, that the law was given through Moses, but the law only shows you how you have fallen, how you have failed, how you haven't been able to keep the standard that God requires. But even through that, despite that, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Even though Moses' law shows us how we've fallen, the grace and truth of Jesus Christ reigns supreme. And finally, in this last verse, he closes with us. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Here in 18 again, John tells us that no one has seen God before. That even to this day, like we have not seen God unless you have seen Christ. Now God has dwelt among us. Now God is here with us. That God has spent time with us, that we have experienced him, that we have touched him, that we have felt him. That Jesus takes what was beforehand completely unfathomable. And he makes it completely relatable. Because before this, the closest experience we had with God was when they were on the mountainside. And he said, "I will go by you. I will whisper by you. And you will feel my afterglow. You cannot experience me in my fullness, but you will experience my passing." That was the closest experience we ever got to God. And now we have him. We've experienced him. We've held him. We've touched him. We live with him and he lives with us. So with everything laid out in this story for us here, with everything bestowed upon us, with the Word that existed from the very beginning, existed alongside of the Creator, this creation, this Word became the light of man that conquers the darkness that has encompassed all of us. That John the Baptist witnessed this light. He proclaimed the truth about the light that more might believe in him. And that the light came into the world and was rejected by the world. But for those who received the light, they were transformed into children of God. That those who have placed their faith in him would become his children. And this Word became flesh, lived alongside us, experienced all the things that we've experienced. And he continues to bestow upon us the full grace and truth of God. This Word that we now know as Jesus Christ. That is John's introduction for us here. That is what John is telling us has happened in these 18 verses as he introduces us into his gospel. This is how John opens up his story. So my question for us here now is, what is your story? How does your story continue from here? Your story's already started. You've been born, you've been here, you've been living life. How does your story continue from here? Is Jesus part of this story for you? Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you come to accept Him as your Savior? Have you come to put your trust in Him, knowing that it is by grace, through faith, in Him, and Him alone, not from any other ways, not through any evolutions, not through any parental rights, not through anything else that we can or cannot do, that it is by grace, through faith, in Him alone, that we are saved? That maybe you've been here and you've been stalling. Maybe you've been avoiding. Maybe you've been rejecting. Maybe you've been just pausing. Whatever it may be, whatever thing you've been doing that you've been trying to avoid God. Maybe this is that moment where He's saying to you now, engage, be with me, be part of my story. I am here to save you. I'm here to be the light in the darkness. Will you accept that call? Will you accept that invitation and be the light that reflects Christ? And so again, if you're with us here and you want to make that decision, I'll be down here up front when we sing in response here in just a moment. Or again, if you're watching online, our email is in the description. We would love nothing more than just to connect with you, to celebrate the decision, to challenge the questions that you may have. Not that we have all the answers personally, but again, God does. That there is not a question that God has not seen, that God does not know an answer to, that He would love to know you, to have you know Him, and to continue to reflect Him in all the things that you do. So again, if you have not made that commitment, if you have not made that decision, then I would just encourage you, I plead with you that you would come to make that decision today. My last note for the rest of us, if you've already accepted Christ, if you've already accepted Him as your Savior, then again, what is He doing in your story now? How are you being John the Baptist to the people in your life? How are you telling Him of what you have witnessed? Of what you have seen, of how Christ has moved you, has changed you, how you continue to transform yourself to be more and more of a reflection of Christ and less of yourself. How can we continue to be the grace that God has given to us and to bestow that on the people around us, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our friends, in our schools, in our workplaces? How can we continue to be the light that God has lit inside of us? And so I hope and I challenge you to be that light, to continue to share that gospel, to share Christ, continue to pray fervently for those who need to hear of Him, and just continue to work in ways that you put your hope and your trust more in what God has and what God has done than in confidence in yourself. So with that, let me pray for us, and we'll continue to respond in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank You just for Your grace upon grace that You bestow upon us. And God, we thank You for this opportunity that we are able to be here, to dwell in this place, to be able to worship freely without persecution, to be able to engage with You, to give You the glory that You deserve. And God, we just pray that as we sing of this next song, again, would You continue to remind us of Your goodness and of Your grace. And as we continue just to read through this story, as we continue to read through this gospel account, that we just continue to dive deeper into who it is that You are. And again, continue to find ways that we can do as John the Baptist said, that we can continue to make You increase and for us to decrease. And so God, we thank You again. We love You. We continue to praise You. We continue to, again, just grow in our affections for You. And so God, strengthen us. Give us boldness where we need it. Give us grace where we need it. And again, allow us just to continue to share Your gospel, to accept Your gospel, and just continue to be the light of the world. We thank You. Do these all in Jesus' name. Amen.